today, we're taking a bit of a break from our normal Calvary pattern of one verse or two verses or a comma. And we're going to do an entire chapter today. I imagine wherever Simon is, he's praying for us today. And I imagine he's sat there having a bit of a laugh to himself, going, Aaron's got all of 13. All of it. So, yeah, it's all of Luke 13 today. And when I got given this passage, I was a bit like, what? None of this makes sense. None of this fits together. So the structure of Luke 13, for anyone who's not read it yet, is we've got in the, throughout the chapter, we've got these divisions. They're not put in there in the original place. They're not inspired, as we would say. But they're six little divisions which are fairly, they make sense where they are. So the first one being titled Repent or Perish. And it's about some people come to Jesus and they have they want to quiz him about some of the events of the day. So it would be a bit like one of us coming, oh, what about the Syrian refugees? You know, so it's these events, we don't know much about them, but they're events of the day. And they decide to ask Jesus about them. The second passage is the parable of the barren fig tree, which I think we'll be more familiar with. The third one is a short passage about Christ healing a woman with an illness for 18 years, a disabling spirit. He says she's been ill for 18 years and Christ heals her, but on the Sabbath. And he has a bit of a discourse with one of the Pharisees about that. The fourth one, Christ then compares the kingdom of God to the seed of a mustard tree. And then he compares it again to a portion of leaven. Then the key passage for this chapter, the largest section, is the narrow door, which I think is the key passage in this text and is also probably the most controversial one. And the final passage is Christ has a lament over Jerusalem, where we're going to see Christ give us some real practical example of how to apply everything we've just read. So looking at the key passage, first of all, we have the narrow gate. Starts at verse 22. So I'll just read through it. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So this passage is quite a controversial one in a lot of ways. So you can get almost every heresy out there from this passage. So thanks, Simon. I love accidentally preaching heresy. It's my favorite pastime. But I hope I'm not going to today. But yeah, so you can get reading from this, you can get really fixated on how many people are going to be saved. How many people are going to be in the kingdom of heaven? It's the guy who's asking the questions fixed on this. That's his downfall. Loads of people take it too far. We have the extreme example being like the Jehovah's Witnesses putting exact numbers to this idea. You can get a gospel of works out of this. Christ says, you know, strive to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that I've heard that be used to defend a gospel of works. This has actually been used to defend a heresy which I was introduced to a couple of weeks ago, open theism. Thanks, Sinjin. But it's open theism, the idea that God doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the future. People have used this to defend it when I was reading about it. It's daft, the idea that God doesn't know everything. And this has been used to defend, you know, really extreme replacement theology. And people who are really fixated on predestination can really get fixed on this passage. But I think the key point that Jesus wants us to get from this passage is that it's not about the other people that are the distraction. The person coming to Christ with this question and saying, how many people are going to be saved? And Christ doesn't answer him. Christ doesn't say, oh, 12, you know, 12,000, 144,000. Well, he doesn't answer. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. He answers the question the man should have asked. He answers the question of, am I one of those in the kingdom of heaven? Or how do I enter through that narrow door? So Christ, we'll see all through this chapter, is pinning the focus of the individual inwardly. He says, look at your own state, the state of your own soul, not the state of others, you know? And he's taking the discernment that we all wish we had, you know, outwardly. And he says, look, outward discernment's great and all that. You know, great, you can see Joel Osteen's a false teacher. Great, you've got the spiritual gift of common sense. But, you know, he says, take that outward discernment and focus it inward. Inward discernment is much more important. Can you look inwardly and say, you know, what is wrong and what is right? What is pursuing the Lord in yourself? And so from this passage, there is one kind of close to heresy that I wanted to say, but it's not a heresy, it's a prosperity gospel. Now, I'm not I don't believe in a prosperity gospel in wealth, but the gospel is prosperous in the sense that it is spiritually a prosperity gospel. Spiritually, we have a sure spiritual reward. The Lord says that, you know, Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. You know, I'm not going to get gold in heaven. I'm going to get Christ. And that's the prosperity gospel that we have. Christ goes on to say, after he says, he gives a clear command, strive to enter through the narrow door. The Lord's expecting an exertion on our part. And we're going to see what that exertion looks like in the previous four passages, four characteristics and examples of what this striving looks like in the Christian life. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. And he says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Now, this is where a lot of people get fixed, where I got fixed a few years ago. You can get lost in this text and think, is that the Catholics? Or is that the Mormons? You know, people that will say, you know, Lord, did we not eat and drink in your presence? Did you not preach in our streets? And the Lord says, you know, get away from me. I never knew you. And we say, oh, that's the Catholics, they, or that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. But it's the wrong question. We're getting fixed again outwardly when we think like that. This passage isn't addressing that. There's not an entire passage in the Bible just to label out some people that we think are heretics. It's not, or something like that. It's not what the Bible's saying here. Christ is not pointing the finger at anyone here. He's pointing the finger at us. And he says, you know, many will knock at my door, but not everyone's getting into the narrow gate. And he's pointing it at you. He says, are you one of those people? Am I? You know, he says to the people that don't go through the narrow gate, he says, I do not know you. And here's the damning part of this text, the part that makes us really say, you know, Lord, like, well, what does it look like to strive to get through the narrow gate? Because Christ says, I never knew you. And many of us would like to say we do, but what Christ is saying is there are many people that know of God, but there are not many people that know God. You know, there's a big difference between knowing of Christ and knowing Christ himself. And Christ goes on to finish the passage off. He says, you know, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And you're like, okay, that totally links with the rest of it. What? You know, but he's saying, essentially, are you last in this life? Are you wasting time in this life, as the world would see it, on Christ? Are you last in this life? Are you waking up every morning when you could be, I don't know, checking the stocks so you can play with your stocks and shares? Or are you waking up and you're reading your Bible? Are you, instead of going out to the pub, are you spending time reading the Bible with your kids? Are you last in this life? that you'll be first in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Christ is asking. Are you wasting your time on him, in the sense? You know? It's not wasting your time. You get what I'm saying. So, just wanted to touch on one fact that J.C. Rowell discusses the idea that the narrow gate in this passage has got nothing to do with how many are going in and out of the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, it's not the narrow gate isn't a reference to it being small. It's a reference to a nuptial feast. So it's just an item from a nuptial feast, which was the owner of the house would build a fence around the house with a narrow gate and a bouncer in the middle. You know, you're barred. But it's like, I'm not sure how exact I would agree with that. I think there are a lot of texts which say, you know, things that there is a narrow gate, the path is narrow, you know. But the principle I agree with, that I don't think that this text is dealing with how many. This text is dealing with are you, as I've said. But the four characteristics now that we see earlier on in the chapter that Christ is saying to us, you know, are you striving to enter through the narrow door? Are you doing these things? Is this your life? We've got four characteristics. We've got individual repentance. I emphasize individual repentance. We've got fruit in response. We've got dependent relationship. And the fourth one, inward growth. So to get into the first one, individual repentance. We go to our first passage in this chapter, from verses 1 to 5. And it's titled Repent or Perish. And so these guys come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what about the Galileans whose blood was Pilate spilled with the blood of their sacrifices? In other words, Pilate had killed some Galileans during their service, during their sacrifices. He killed them and he'd mixed their blood. And these guys go to Jesus and say, were these worse sinners? Like, what was their terrible sin? And Jesus answers them. He says, no. And, you know, Jesus says to you, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in that way? And so Christ is answering the question he should have asked. Again, taking the focus away from the outward. So these guys are focusing on the sins of others and the possible judgment from God from others. And he says, stop looking that way. Look inward. Are you guys ready should that happen to you? I think it was J.C. Rowell said, the Christian should be able to, instead of looking at an event saying, oh, wow, that was a judgment from God. You know, he should be able to look at it and think, oh, actually, should that have happened to me? Would I be found ready? We have this habit. We're so ready to look at the sins of others and focus on them and use that, looking at the sins of others, to make ourselves feel quite righteous. You know, Job's friends were, you know, prime examples of this in Job 4:7. They say to Job, remember who was innocent that ever perished, or were the upright cut off? And we know this isn't true. You know, remember the innocent that ever perished happens all the time. But Job's friends seem to believe that bad things don't happen to good people. And it's the same kind of mentality of these guys coming to Christ at the moment. They're saying, well, these bad things happened because they were bad people. And you'd think people don't really get caught up in the same kind of daft way of thinking today, but it does happen. And people do get caught up in it. And look, I'm not saying that there's absolutely no judgment from God in this world. The Lord has been doing it all the way through the Bible and he's in control of all things. So the Lord may discipline nations or judge people. We don't know. But what I'd say is, let's not get focused on that stuff. If the Lord does it, he does it. It's his doing. But it's if he decides to act that way, he acts that way. But what has he commanded us to do in that place? He's commanded us to look inward. And the repentance he calls these Galileans to do, he doesn't just say, are you sinners? He says, you are sinners. He doesn't call us to examine whether we are sinners or not. He calls us to examine the fact that we are and then repent. And it's that inward repentance that's really important. It has to be individual and it has to be inward. The word repentance, we've all heard from like almost every sermon on repentance, we've heard it being described as the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn around, a 180 degree turn around. But I really like the Greek word, which is metanoia, which is a bit harder to rope into a sermon like that. It comes from two roots. The first root being in company with, which has the implication of another or anew. And the second root being mind. So the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, would imply to turn around but in company with a new mind, to take on a new way of thinking. So it describes something that is permanent and continual. So in the Hebrew, you turn around, done. But the Greek kind of implies a constant turning around and then a continuing with a new mind. And that's the really important bit of repentance. Wesley described repentance in two ways. He labeled them two different types of repentance, but I don't think we need to go that far. But there is the instantaneous repentance, which is the turn away from sin. But then continually in the Christian's life as a continual turn towards holiness. Repentance has to be both parts. Now, why is repentance so important? Well, it's needed by virtue of common sense, right? So picture this, you got a boat, I'm in a boat, you're in a boat, and you throw me a ring on a string, lands in my boat on the deck, and I look at you like you're a right weirdo. I'm like, what? And, you know, I look at this ring and I pick it up, I drop it off my boat, that's not mine, you know? That is what it might look like to me if I was a bit oblivious to my own condition. When the reality would be, my boat is sinking. My boat is sinking and I'm neck deep in the water, splashing about and I'm drowning. And so you guys throw me a ring and I look at the ring and I think, I don't need that. What? How daft. No, but repentance would be to first look at yourself and think, oh, I'm drowning. And then put the ring on. This is why repentance comes first before the acceptance of faith. It's important. Repentance is described as the first utterances of man towards God. And it is the Holy Spirit's work, right? His chief work in man is to convict men of sin and to bring them to repentance. And so it's, but then there's the continual part of it, which is, so I put this ring on. I'm like, oh, brilliant. I'm not drowning anymore. I'm safe. I'm sound. Brilliant. I thought I was drowning. I'm safe. I'm so safe. I could take this ring off. It's a bit daft, isn't it? It's continual. You know, you need to accept the Lord's help and keep it. It's every day. I can't remember who said, one of the preachers said, should I die at the pulpit? I wish I would die preaching repentance. And again, he said, I think it's J.C. Ryle again. He says, it was a wise old man who said, I wish to carry my repentance to the grave. You know? So the second characteristic that we have, that characterizes the Christian, in their striving to enter through the narrow gate, is fruit, but in response. I just wanted to add that bit. It sounds a bit weird, but I felt it was quite important. It was fruit in response. And we've got this parable of the barren fig tree. So I'll just read it out. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have came seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on it manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And so I think it's quite clear in this parable who's who. We know who the vine dresser is. It's Christ, right? Christ is dug around the vine tree and fig tree, and he's put manure in it. He's fertilized it. And so this passage has been described as properly applying to the Jewish church. But I would say it can also be properly really applied to every Christian. Every Christian and every church. Especially, I would say, to our church. Especially to the Western church. So the 3 years in the parable are symbolic of something people say, but I don't know. And I don't think it's pertinent to the parable. I think it's an accessory statement. I think the important thing is towards the end of the parable, the fact that the fig tree was dug and manure was put on it. This is the key point. It's in the King James, it's described as dug and dunged. which sounds great. but the masters came looking for fruit, and he's found none. And as Christians, we need to accept the fact that we have all been there, in the sense that the Lord has come to us looking for fruit, and he has found none. In our past lives, before we were saved, we know the Lord has came to us looking for fruit. He expects fruit from each and every one of his creation, and he has found none. But this can be true for the Christian as well, which would be even more damning and more depressing, right? If he came to the church and he was expecting fruit, and he found none. This highlights us to the fact that the Lord does expect fruit from us. We have the very famous sola fide. We're saved through faith and faith alone, which is true. It is sound, but it is not without works and fruit afterwards. Without works and fruit afterwards, it's not real faith. You know, the real faith comes with fruit. The two cannot be separated. And the reason why they can't be separated is because of the power of our God. Because if the Lord brings someone to faith, he is successful in his work and they will bear fruit. That is his work. He's successful in it. So the fact that this fig tree was dug around and dunged, I was going to say, were there ever a church that had been dug and dunged in the world? It was us. We have every single spiritual blessing that so many people don't have in this world. We have freedom to worship. We have Bibles coming out of our nose and ears. We've got every commentary under the sun. You know, we are dug about and dunged. The Lord has blessed us so much, and he expects fruit from us. I've got a quote from Galatians 5. We've got what this fruit is. So we talk about fruit, but what is it? And the Lord spells it out in Galatians 5. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is the fruit that the Lord is looking for. And notice it is the fruit of the Spirit, because it's his work at the end of the day. Look who in the parable, who's doing the work. You know, he's dug about it and he's dunged it. And then let's say the fig tree produces fruit. They don't go up to the tree and go, "Oh, well done. That was hard work, wasn't it?" No, it's the vine dresser that's done the work, isn't it? He's the one that's done all the sweating and the digging. And so the Lord is the one that will bring these things about. But these are the fruit that we should be looking for. Often we look for fruit of, "I want a big church, dead big church. And I want it to be so big, halfway down the congregation, the TV screen." You know? Yeah, that's not fruit. That's not fruit. These fruit are specifically, if you look at them, they are communal as a congregation, but they also apply individually. All these fruit are individual. As people, we should look to bear these fruit within ourselves, and they help us to be a united congregation. And then as a congregation, if everyone has these fruit, we'll have them as a group, right? But if you read through the rest of it, I can't get into it, it's a whole nother sermon, but a lot of these fruit are specifically very, very communal, such as joy. The Bible does not say that there is joy as an individual, but it is joy in the shared blessing that we have in Christ. It is communal. But many of them, like self-control, it's what it says on the tin, right? It's self-control. It's individual. There's a brilliant quote from Reuben Torrey, which was really, really long that I wanted to include, but it's a bit too long, so I had to really ham-fist it. So it's a quote by Reuben Torrey-ish. Ish. So I've had to change it, but it's, "There is a great reservoir of power that belongs to God, which is his own word, the Bible. If we wish to make it ours, we must go to that book. Yet the church abounds with people praying for power and neglecting the Bible, longing to have power to bear fruit in their own lives. Yet often it sat there in their lap. Or worse, it sat on the shelf gathering dust." You know, if we want to bear fruit, how do we do that? Well, the Lord has given us everything we need to bear fruit. He's given us everything we need. He has dug about us and dunged us. Sounds great, but that's what he's done. He's provided everything. We have it in our laps. This is the power that we need to bear fruit for the Lord. He's done his part. And we'll see more of that later in the towards the end of chapter 13. So the third characteristic of striving to enter through the narrow gate, I've put down here as dependent relationship, which is a really good passage, one of my favorites. It's the woman with a disabling spirit, and Christ heals her on the Sabbath. And one of the Pharisees comes up and he says, "Oh my days, how dare you? There's like six other days when you could have done that. Like, you didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. Like, what are you doing?" And Christ says, you know, Christ turns it around and he says what he's going to say later. He says, "Well, you like feed your ox, don't you? Shouldn't I have not have healed this daughter of Abraham?" And so in this parable, we have a contrast of two people. We have the Pharisee and we have the woman. A contrast of one who knows of God and one who knows God. And Christ describes the woman as a daughter of Abraham. So I think it's safe to assume, as we see from his other parables, he reserves that term for true believers. So I think it's safe to assume that this woman is a true believer, especially in the sense that this is one of the only instances of healings in the Bible where Christ does it without being asked. He just walks in, sees her, "Oh, you're healed. There you go." She doesn't ask him first. Christ sees that she's a believer. And it's evident because she's there. The reason it's evident that she's a believer is because she's there on the Sabbath. But she's been ill for 18 years. And the synagogue is full of Pharisees. Now, that's very damning to us because, you know, how many times do we miss church over the same daft reasons? And this woman's 18 years. She's at the synagogue. So, you know, we get a sniffle on our nose. "Oh, I'm a bit ill. I'm not gonna go to church today. I'm a bit too ill. I do church at home on my own." Or things like that. "Oh, you know what? I'm a bit fed up with church. It's full of people that I don't feel are following the Lord. That Richard Wilson, I can't be dealing with him." But this woman's there. She knows the church is full of, the synagogue, it's full of Pharisees. She don't want to spend time with them, I'm sure. You know? And she's been ill for 18 years. She's be effort to get there. Yet she's there because she desires to be there with the Lord. She has a relationship which is dependent on the Lord. She desires a dependent relationship. Do we have that same kind of zeal to spend with God? Do we desire to have a Sabbath? And the Sabbath is really, really important. I remember Simon's last sermon on it. It was brilliant. He pointed out why we need the Sabbath. Not to keep us some ritual day, but to keep us a holy day. To have a holy day, a day which is rest for our soul with God. It is where we are meant to sit and rest with God. If I spend Sunday with my feet up watching telly, that's not a Sabbath. But if I spend it at church and I read my Bible and I pray and I spend the day with God, it's a Sabbath. And that's what this woman's doing. And that's what Christ is pointing out here. He's pointing out the fact that she understands the Sabbath and the Pharisee doesn't. He's pointing out that her being healed on the Sabbath is probably one of the best examples of her spending the day with God. And the Pharisee says, no, that healing, which is power from God on the Sabbath. He says, no, that particular aspect of God should do that the other days. You know, if the Pharisee really understood the Sabbath, he'd see that this was from God. So what better day to do it, right? So Hebrews 4:9 says, chapter 4, 9-11 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whosoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." And here's the point, it's strive to enter that rest. It's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? How can you work at resting? You know? And it's the fact that that rest was never intended to be physical rest. Though you must take a physical rest from work in order to get away and spend time with God. The rest is a spiritual one. It's one sat down with the Lord. And this woman has got this, but the Pharisee is not. And Christ is telling us here in this passage, do you get the Sabbath? Do you get it? Who are you in this passage? Are you the woman or are you the Pharisee? Do you desire to spend time on Sabbath? It's a very, very convicting passage. I've struggled with this while reading it. But J.C. Rao gives a great quote. There's going to be loads of J.C. Rao quotes. The man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Brilliant quote. Because that's all heaven is, right? One big Sabbath. If you don't enjoy spending time with God for one day a week, how do you expect to enjoy eternity? You know? And it's a matter of discipline. You've got to do it to like it. In the sense of, you know, how often do we all say, oh, I just don't want to pick up my Bible. And for like a week, we just don't touch the Bible. And then we finally pick it up, we read it, and we're like, oh, actually, that was quite fun. I wish I'd done that sooner. You know, the Lord, we're sat here today because we know that this book is good. It's edifying. It's enjoyable. You know, we have such access to God. You know, it's a deep, intimate relationship through prayer. So let's relish that. Let's desire to keep a Sabbath. Desire to not keep a Sunday, but keep a Sabbath. Keep a time with God that we can emphasize our dependent relationship on God. Not going through this life thinking, Lord, I can do it on my own. But say, Lord, I need to stop and sit down with you. And I need to spend the day with you. So this day is yours. Do what you will. Now, and so moving on from that third point, we've got the fourth one, which is inward growth, which is it's quite similar to the fruit, but it's subtly different. So I felt it was important. We've got this parable, which Christ says, he says, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So it's been pointed out in many commentaries, many sermons in the past, that the mustard seed here is most likely symbolic of the gospel in the world. It started off small. It started off with one person, Christ. But it started off small and it grew. And then people would say that the leaven, however, would not represent the gospel in the world, but rather the leaven would represent grace in the individual. And so that is the key bit for me here, is the leaven bit for this sermon. So leaven in the past has been used as a symbol of evil all the way through the Bible. And so because of that, people have assumed that leaven always is a symbol of evil. And I've read this, people believing that, you know, this being a prophecy of false teachers coming into the church and all sorts, because they just can't get past the fact that leaven might be used for as a symbol for good. But, and I know there's like countless examples of leaven as a symbol of evil, but I guarantee here it's a symbol of good here. The Lord has done it before with a snake, for example. You know, at the end of the day, all creation is God's. Nothing belongs to Satan at all. All creation's God's. He owns every single symbol. So if the snake was a symbol of evil, do you think God's going to let it stay that way? No, God made snakes. So God's got, I'll have that back. And he tells Moses to have the snake as a symbol. Hold up a bronze snake in the wilderness. He says, no, now it's a symbol of God. Mine again. You know, the same with leaven here, I think. Everything's the Lord's. And so here's leaven as a symbol of God. Now, I'm a bit of a nerd and I like to bake bread. So this parable implies a lot more when you get to grips with the subtleties of making bread. So it says here, a woman took and hid it in 3 measures of flour. And by the word hid, it actually means to knead and to fold over once and again to cover up. So you take your leaven and you cover it up with your normal unleavened dough, and you cover it up again, you cover it up. And so it's the word hid. So it means you're kneading it. So this woman's kneading it. And if you take a bit of yeast and you pop it in a pot with some flour and you stand there and wait, you can wait forever. Nothing will happen. You need to add water and you need to knead it and you need to take care over it. And so the Lord, in this parable, it shows the example that if this leaven is the grace from God, it's the gospel in the believer's life, the individual's life, this woman's kneading it in. We need to take the goodness that God has given us, the Bible, the gospel, and work it into our lives, hide it into our lives, fold it over, knead it, work at it until it spreads through the whole dough. But here, this is part of the parable is it's consuming. It fills the whole dough. And so that's the importance of grace in the believer, is it will consume and fill the whole believer. Hopefully one day when we're there at the gates of heaven, we'll be able to say, yes, Lord, your grace fully consumes me. I am fully consumed by your grace. There's not one bit of my life that it has not been worked into. And so, but here, stood here now, we have to wonder, are we working that gospel? Are we working that grace, that goodness from God into our life? Are we kneading it all the way through the dough? Are we hiding it over and over and over again within ourselves? Or is it just there on the side? You know, are we just putting it in part of our lives and sitting there and waiting and nothing will happen? Are we growing? Are we growing? The Lord's work through the Spirit is never stagnant. So neither should we, right? The Christian should never lead a stagnant life because our God is not stagnant. Neither is the work of the gospel. It always returns to him with fruit. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Which is the point that the Lord is going to bring us to completion in the end times. We're not completed yet, which implies from now till then, we're advancing towards that constantly. There's never this stagnant period where we stay still. But likewise, like stagnancy, there's an equally destructive or bad way to view spiritual growth. And it's the opposite. It's the want of fruit without any growth. You want fruit straight away, but you don't want to wait for the growth yet. And that's equally as dangerous, to rush the growth in the Lord. So the idea is that both these processes that the Lord says are small to start with. They're small, and he's chose this. The mustard seed is small. The portion of leaven in 3 measures of flour. They're small. And it's to highlight the fact that the work of the Lord starts off small and it gradually will fill the whole believer. Slowly. It is a slow process. It is a process that must consume our entire lives, not Sunday or not a weekend at a festival. It is something that will be worked through constantly. So let us constantly in this life then, let us never be satisfied with anything less than a constant hunger. I completely forgot who said it. I read it ages ago. But along the lines of, let our hunger be so much so, and our satisfaction be so much so that our satisfaction never takes away from our hunger in the Lord. And our hunger in the Lord never takes away from our complete satisfaction. So it's the idea that we know we are not there yet. It's not that we're striving, we're like, oh, I'm just not quite there yet. But it's been completely satisfied in God, in the sense that you're completely satisfied in knowing that you have a hunger for God and that he will fill that. You know, we have to be patient for the Lord's work, like the mustard seed, like the leaven. At the end of the day, she needs it in. The gardener digs it and puts it in. But then after that, it's left. And it's left to the Lord. The Lord says, in places in Job, he says, you know, who is it that causes the seed to grow? It's me. It's the Lord that causes that. And we have to do our part, our exertion that Christ has called for, the striving to enter through the narrow door, but also be very, very confident in the fact that the Lord will complete the work. Be very confident in that fact that providing our exertion is there, our desire for the Lord is there, our faith is there. He is the one that will complete the work. Is we're not going to be sweating when we get to the gates of heaven. And so Paul was very sure of that when he said that in Philippians 1:6. So we've got these 4 characteristics, 4 notes that are in my book here, right? Before striving to enter the kingdom of heaven. But I wanted to just, after saying those 4, come back to the end of the narrow door where he says, you know, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And just point out at the end, because I felt it fitted quite well with the are we working the Lord into our lives, the mustard seed at the end. Is Christ throughout our whole lives? Is he first in our whole lives? And are we last in this world? In the sense that, do we allow Christ to permeate through our entire lives and be first in our lives? Or is he a head nod on a Sunday? Because that's where Christ is saying, I never knew you. It's like, you knew of me, but I didn't have a relationship with you. And that's what he's saying to those who are stuck outside the narrow gate. He says, I didn't have a relationship with you. You nodded at me as we walked past the street. I saw you every Sunday. Yeah, and it was a nod. But you never had a relationship with me. I wasn't there on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. You know, I wasn't there when you woke up or went to bed. You know, I was just in the back of your head when you felt a little bit guilty about something. You know, we need to let the Lord be like the leaven in the dough. We must let want and desire the Lord to be that in our lives. We must work him through the entire dough. So there's this final exhortation and a practical summary from Christ, which is found in the from verses 31 to 35, the very last passage. It's a lament over Jerusalem. And at first it seems a bit weird. So some Pharisees come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. Our king wants to kill you. You better run. You better go. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go. I'm going to stay. I'm going to work. I'm going to work today, tomorrow, and the day after that, and then I'm going to be perfected. And then I'll go. So people have took this in quite a few ways. People took it quite literally and said Christ was there for 3 more days in Galilee and then he left. But I think the key is where Christ says, and then I will be perfected. I think that's explained to us in Hebrews 2:10. Paul says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ here is prophesying of his death. The 3 days he talks about are the 3 years of his ministry. And then he says he'll be perfected. And I think that's the most reasonable way to take this passage. He's prophesying of his death, but he's saying beforehand he's going to work. He's going to work each and every day. And that's the key to understanding these four characteristics in the narrow door is, what do we do now then? What do we do while we're waiting for these? How do we get all these things? It's work. Why are we here on this earth? Why is the Lord not taken every single one of us who believes? So the moment you believe, right, heaven, heaven, heaven. It's because we're here to work. We're here to work at the gospel. And there's no other reason for us to be here, right? To work and to glorify God. To work at the things of the kingdom of heaven. And Christ says, a prophet should not perish away from Jerusalem. Or that is impossible, a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, we know that's not true. Loads of prophets perished away from Jerusalem. John the Baptist, just before Christ, died far away from Jerusalem. So Christ isn't saying a prophet in general. He's saying a prophet, specifically him. He cannot perish away from Jerusalem. He knows his purpose on the world. He knows why the Lord has preserved his human life on the earth. Because he's going to die in Jerusalem and he's going to die for the sins of the world. He knows his purpose in God. And so because he knows that, he's confident the Lord will not let him die yet. He will not die yet. So the threats of the Pharisees that Herod's going to kill you, Christ is like, all right, not yet. It's not happening yet. And it's that confidence that we should be working at our lives. We don't have the spout out plan always. Some people are blessed with the Lord tells them, right, you're going to do this. Some people don't. But I tell you what we do have. We have every instruction in this. We know the Lord's will for us. You know, a lot of people will sit and complain, oh, I just really can't see the Lord's will for my life at the moment. I'm like, what do you mean can't see it? You know, there's thousands of pages in front of you of the Lord's will for your life, right? You know, and it's the fact is, yes, we may not know the details, the minutiae, but the important bits are all there. You know, it's like, do you think Christ, who was in full communion with the Father, in full contact, had a plan which he had memorized. Because remember, he chose to humble himself to the state of man, to full humanity. And he chose, do you think he chose to memorize a plan where he was like, right, Tuesday 16th, I'm going to have blueberries for lunch because that's what the Lord wants. No, I don't think he thought like that. I mean, I can't guarantee it. He might have. But the fact is, what Christ did know was the bigger things. He knew he was to die for our sins. He knew he was to live a life that glorified God. He knew he was going to have a 3-year ministry preaching the gospel and preaching repentance. He knew this and he did that. So it's like, I have two jobs in front of me. Which one do I take? Oh, Lord, which one is it? And I feel like I don't get an answer. I just don't know the Lord's will for me. And I don't move and I stay. But maybe the Lord's will isn't that I have job A or job B, but the Lord's will for me is that whatever job I get, either job, I glorify him in it and I preach his gospel there. And so to the Lord, he's like, well, just pick one and then do your job. Do you know what I mean? Just pick one and do your job. But that's what we have. We can work in this world with the same confidence, that Christ had there. Because we have a plan written out for us by God. He knows exactly where we're going. He knows our final destination, and he knows the day we will die. And he knows every single little task we have. You know, where do our good works come from? They come from God, right? They're his. He gave them to us. He says, he's set apart good works for us. They're stuff he wants us to do. And so there's my last J.C. Ryle quote. he said, all the powers of this world cannot take away my life till God permits. And all the physicians on earth cannot preserve it when God calls me away. Now that's true for all of us. And it should be especially comforting to us. You know? So let's not waste any time, right? Let's not waste any time. Let's do the work we have to do and work in that confidence that, look, I'm going to do it and I'm going to be successful in what the Lord wants me to do in my life, providing I pursue him, providing I strive to enter through that narrow gate. So the final part, Christ goes on, he says a parable? No, not a parable, a statement. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is the most convicting part of the passage for the Christian is this part. Because Christ has said, how often would I gather you, but you would not? And we've just seen from the four examples before that, yes, the Lord expects exertion from us, but everything required for that exertion has been given to us. So like the fig tree with the fruit. In order to bear fruit, the Lord has dug around it and he has put dung on it and he's looked after it these 4 years in the parable. He's done everything needed for that tree to bear fruit. So it's often that we say things like, I will to change. I really will to change. I want to change, but I'm unable. If only God would enable me. And that's a common kind of despair of many people, of myself and many times. But we've got to realize that God has enabled us. Little do we realize God has enabled us. It's that Tory quote before. We have the power of God to bear fruit in our lives. It's been given to us. He's done his part, but we would not. That's the damning part of this. Christ has done his part. And now he's saying, look, if you think it is my doing, Christ is saying, if you think it is my doing that you continue in sin, think again. I have done everything I can. I mean, he's come down from earth and died for us. He's done everything he can. Everything he wills to do within his good judgment, within his perfect nature. And now it is us that would not. And so we need to examine ourselves and realize, I have this sin in my life that it's not changing. And it's like, oh, Lord, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you to change me until I can get past this sin. When actually Christ says, no, I've done that. Now it's your turn. You know, you need to press into me. You need to pick up your Bible. Come and have communion with me. Sit down, have a Sabbath with me. Get that rest, get that power from God, right? The things the Lord has given us and we've decided not to take. It's a bit like going back to that repentance image, you know? The Lord has thrown the ring out and we're sat there looking at it and going, what do you want me to do with that? You know? And it's, the Lord is faithful to watch over us in everything. In 1 Corinthians, he says, God is fruitful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, with every downfall and pitfall we have in this life, the Lord provides for us a way out so that when we do sin, we don't say, ah, Lord, that's your fault. You know, you made me like that. The Lord said, yeah, but I also gave you that ladder which you could have took, you know. I gave you the way out. And so the Lord here is to the Pharisees, he's saying, you know, I would have gathered you, but you would not. That you would not still lasts now. It's still applicable to us because it's still in our lives, in the Christian lives. We still sin. We still sin. And it's still because we would not. So I just want to just recap the four characteristics. We've got the first one, which is repent individually. Repentance must be an individual and inward thing, not a judgment on others. That's not repentance. Repentance is a thing where you examine yourself and you say, I am a sinner. I need the Lord. The next one is to bear fruit in response. We have to realize that our fruit is not our fruit, it's the Lord's. You know, so the fruit we bear, the Lord has given us that. But he expects us to give exertion towards that with the constant reminder that he is the one that has provided every bit of strength and endurance needed to do so. But he expects that fruit in response. He doesn't want us to live stagnant lives. Be constantly striving to grow. The next one is to desire dependent relationship. We need to remember that to pursue that deep relationship with God, which is the source of that strength for fruit. It is us taking time to spend with God, to look for a Sabbath in our weeks, to live lives of prayer, to remember him constantly, to remember we are dependent on him. And if we feel weak, say we've been ill for 18 years, or the church is full of morons like Richard Wilson, no, but if, you know, or we just don't want to go to church because we're clashing heads with someone or something like that, all the more reason we need to go, all the more, because we're failing, we're faltering. And so we need to go to church all the more. Was it Martin Luther who said, I have so much work to do today. If I don't pray for 3 hours, I'm not going to get any of it done. That's a great quote. And so the next one is to cherish inward growth. Cherish it. Work it into our lives. Don't be satisfied with, right, I'm saved. I'll get a job now. I'm fine. You know, never be satisfied with our walking in God. Never be satisfied with where we are. Be satisfied in God. Don't get me wrong. Be completely and utterly satisfied with him. But be hungry constantly for more. Be hungry for growth in the Lord, because one day we're going to be at the gates of heaven. And yes, we can say, oh, well, I'm saved now, so one day I'll be perfected. Fine. But you want to spend all that time in between completely devoid of him? No. We want to desire him every single waking moment, right? And so we need to cherish that inward growth, work it into our lives, practice it. Those points it says in Galatians, practice them. Look for that inward growth. And so, yeah, that is, I believe, four characteristics that characterize the striving into the narrow gate. So we have to ask ourselves the questions that Christ has asked these Pharisees, that he's asked these people. Not who will be saved, how many will be saved, but will you? Will we be saved? Will we be found ready? Will we be found striving to enter through that gate? to be found loving the Lord. If it is a nuptial feast, those guests are loved by the host. We want in that event, right? So, have I overrun? I have a little bit, haven't I? Right, should we pray? Lord, we thank you for your governance over our lives. We thank you for your caring and gentle hand over our lives. Lord, we have all confidence in your work. We have all confidence in your victory and your strength. Lord, our lives are yours. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as a congregation, Lord, to glorify you with our lives each and every day. To always want more glory for your name. Because, Lord, your power, your glory are unending, Lord. And we can never have enough of seeing your name lifted high. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to find joy in spending time with you. Help us to enjoy that time. We're going to do it forever one day, Lord. And we pray, would you help us to cherish it, to look forward to it, to just get to know our Father in a dependent and personal way. Lord, you are our God. And we ask that we would live lives that please and honor you. Lord, help us to strive in this life, to enter through that narrow gate, that we might please you and glorify you. That to heavenly bodies, Lord, you are able to say, look at these people, they love me. And it is your work that has done it, Lord God. It is your work, it is your handiwork. It is you that has done all the sweating. And so, Lord, we praise your name and we thank you for what you do in us. And we pray, would you continue evermore? We are not perfect yet, Lord. We are far from, and we need you every day in our lives. Lord, we need you to stir us to true repentance every day. We need you, Lord, to help us to bear fruit for you, Lord, in this world, that your name would be glorified. We need you, Lord, to help us to depend on you. It's easy, especially in this Western world, Lord, to get lost in the things of this world, to feel like we have it sorted out. Even in our Christian walks, Lord, it's easy for us to feel pretty satisfied in them and pretty content with stagnancy. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to reject such stagnancy and to strive to continue on with you. Help us to continually grow, Lord, for your great name. Father, we thank you for all you have done. And we praise your name. Would you help us this day to have fellowship and to enjoy having you in our conversations, having you with us this day? Would we have a Sabbath, Lord? Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.